Thank you, brother. It's a pleasure to be here with people that love God's grace. We enjoyed our time last year, and as Pastor mentioned, Steve was not able to join us on this occasion. We, of course, represent the Living Waters, and we carry them around rather extensively. So before I begin my message, I'll show you a couple pictures. Here we were at a conference, and that presenting how to share one's faith out of the Gospel of John, and we had my Pride and Joy, my Dodge 12 valve, pulling a trailer. We can carry as many as 70,000 Living Waters. And so we regularly carry them in large quantities. Just these little Gospels of John, we go for a little book in a big way. Now, on Cinco de Mayo, we were passing out Living Waters. 15 people from the church joined us, and we were passing out Living Waters to people. One of my friends surreptitiously caught this picture of a fellow that just seemed to be absolutely intrigued with his Gospel of John. And all work and no play makes for Jack to be or John to be a dull boy. We had the opportunity to carry a 1943 Model D Letourneau Turnipole all the way from Central Oregon to Colorado, and then another friend took it all the way to a museum in Texas. That little Turnipole was designed to fit in a C-47, and it says that when it grows up, it wants to be like its brothers next to it. It's amazing how many opportunities we had carrying that across country to share Living Waters. If I pulled into a gas station, we'd have vehicles following after us and say, "What's that?" And I've had this one lady that jumped out of a pickup and she said, "Can we take a picture of that?" And then her husband said that he operates scrapers for a living. So anyway, we let them take pictures of that, but it gave lots of opportunities. I am very slowly working on a book on R.G. Letourneau's California years. But my big emphasis is on the Bible. We have a message of life that needs to be shared with a lost and dying world. Jesus Christ is the only hope that this world has. As I've said before, when we speak about the Gospel of John, though, sometimes people say, "But how do you reconcile that with the book of James?" And that's the reason that we're focusing on James for this particular series. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, guide us into your word. Help us not only to understand the truths, but we pray that it will change our lives. We pray that you will make us into ones who will even more consistently apply your word to our lives, that we might see deliverance in our lives through the word of God applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray also that you will give us many opportunities to share the message of life with a lost and dying world, and that as people have questions about the book of James, that we will be able to help them so that they will not be confused by that book, but that they will understand the simple grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Billy and Bobby were two brothers, and they lived in a backwoods part of the country. And so they were out hiking in the woods one day, and they came upon a group of people, and they noticed that there were some pretty girls, and there was a lot of food. And so they became rather interested that they would join this group and start to become acquainted with some of the young ladies. Well, it turned out it was a church baptismal service. And so in order to for Billy and Bobby to be able to talk with some of the girls, they had to get into the line to get baptized. So sure enough, that's exactly what they did. And so they actually ended up being pushed to the front of the line. So the pastor said, as he was out there with Billy, out in the water, he said, Billy, have you found Jesus? Dunka, dunka, dunka. Under the water. Billy came up and was rather surprised and just gasping for air. And so then the pastor said, Billy, have you found Jesus? And he dunked him down under and he held him down a little longer this time. And he repeated it a third time. And when he got up, Billy went running out of the water and said, Bobby, you've got to come with me. They've lost Jesus and they think we took him. One of the problems is when we're communicating the Bible, sometimes we use terms that people just don't quite get what we mean. And the book of James is subject to those types of difficulties. We mean one thing, but when we talk to people, they have a completely different idea. And they might even think that we're accusing them of stealing Jesus. So let's cover and review passages that we have looked at in the past two sessions, and then we will move forward into considering the new material for today. I'm doing a lot of review on purpose, and the reason for that is because probably 90% of everything that I'm saying will seem very strange to some people, because the impressions that we have gotten over the years out of the book of James, from listening on the radio or from reading books and so on and so forth, is quite different than what James actually means. So we're using a lot of review in order to get the idea across very clearly so that we can communicate and apply the book of James. Now you can look at the fifth page of your notes, The Deadly Power of Sin, and that will be the proper message. In review, James chapter 1, verse 1 addresses the readers. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The fact that he addresses his readers as 12 tribes is an indication he's writing to Jewish people. He says that they are scattered, but the scattering, I'm going to argue, is not the Babylonian captivity or any of these scatterings that happened in the Old Testament. Instead, it is because of the persecution that arose in Acts after the killing of Stephen. And we're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that after these things, after the killing of Stephen, that there was a great persecution. And as a result of that persecution, Christians scattered. They left Jerusalem. And the only ones that remained behind were the apostles. That is the dispersion or the scattering that I believe is the reference. Now, why is that important? These are people that had lived in Jerusalem. They had become very comfortable there. And suddenly persecution arose and they ran for their lives. Well, what did that mean? They had to get new jobs. They had to give up their houses that they had. All of the things that were part of their ordinary day-to-day lives had become upset. And you know what happens when people move? Have you ever noticed? They kind of get cranky. You know, when you were hauling furniture, you probably dealt with a lot of cranky people that were wanting to have their furnishings moved. And that is the background here for the book of James. We're dealing with a lot of cranky people, and as a result, they really weren't applying the Word of God. They were instead complaining and blaming God for them being tempted because they have been moved. We have a second point with regard to the readers, and that comes from verse 18. In verse 18, James tells his readers, "Of his own will begat he us." And that word is us is very important, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The important thing about the word us is that it refers to James and to his readers. And if God begat both of them, both James and his readers, and he includes both of them under the term us, that means God is their father. They are regenerate. They are born again because the readers and James have believed in Jesus Christ for his free gift of everlasting life. But the interesting thing is, if you have two people that have the same father, that makes them brothers. So in the book of James, whenever you see the word brothers or brethren, it is a reference to fellow believers. This is a book that is written to believers, and it's talking about issues that are pertinent after they have believed in Jesus Christ. Now in the book, we have a thematic statement. There's an outline statement in James 1:19 and 20, excuse me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, so wherefore, fellow believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This is the outline for the book. The first portion of the book, chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2, is talking about how to be swift to hear and apply the Word of God. If one wants to have victory over sin in their life, if they aren't listening to, they aren't reading the Word of God, and they aren't applying it, they will have no success. But then there's a second problem area. James is looking at cranky people that have been forced to move. And so in chapter 3, he addresses the unruly tongue. And so that is the section that he entitles here, Be Slow to Speak. And then there's a third section, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6, that is speaking about controlling anger, slow to wrath. So he has a very carefully laid out outline here within this book. That's going to be extremely important because the portion that was read today by Steve, which is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is in the swift to hear section. In other words, the way that James is telling people they ought to learn the Word of God is the section that includes the faith without works passage. Look now at James chapter 2, verse 14. In James 2:14, it says, What doth it profit, my brethren? So he's writing to believers. Though a man say that he hath faith, and have not works, can faith save him? Now that last phrase, can faith save him, I think is a little weaker than it should be. Because it is a leading question. What do I mean by a leading question? All of you who ever watched Perry Mason know about leading questions. You know, it's where you are giving the person an idea of what answer you're expecting them to give. And so I could say, you are not Russians, are you? And the expected answer is, no, of course we're not. But then I can say, you're Americans, aren't you? We can ask a question in such a way that it expects a yes answer or that it expects a no answer. And in this verse, the expected answer is no. Faith cannot save him, can it? And people have often puzzled over that. They say, well, shouldn't faith be able to save him? Well, if James were talking about, and he is not, if he were talking about how one receives the free gift of everlasting life, it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for his promise of everlasting life. Jesus Christ is fully qualified, being God and man, being Messiah, being sinless, and having gone to that cross and having borne the penalty of sin for everyone, he is fully qualified, and yes, indeed, faith will save in that sense. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about faith in God's word by itself will not deliver us from sin. I can believe, and you can believe, that the word of God says, thou shalt not steal. And a person can really believe that that is God's will, not to steal, for us not to steal. And a person can believe that and yet go out and steal. It isn't because they didn't believe it, it's because they didn't apply what they believed. James is saying in this passage, remember, he's addressing believers. And he's telling believers how we can be delivered from, what's the title of the message? The deadly power of sin in our lives. And faith by itself is insufficient to deliver us from sin. We also have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply God's word. We have to apply, we have to use what we have believed in order to be delivered from the deadly power of sin in our lives. Now you're familiar with my artwork. There are two ways that people look at James 2 when it talks about faith without works. And it's very important for us to know that people look at it two ways. And so I have come up with this illustration. My artwork isn't very good, but my illustration is designed to make it so that we can understand how we should see it and how most people see this passage. It's extremely important for us to understand that there are two possible views, because 99% of the people that you ever talk with are going to hold this view, the subtraction model. And it's important to be able to clarify for them that there's another way of looking at faith without works. We see the word without and we say minus. That's our automatic conclusion. But there's another way to look at it. Let's look at this first. Most people look at faith without works and they say, faith minus works equals something less than faith. And they would say, by analogy, a bicycle without a frame equals something less than a bicycle. If I have a pair of wheels and I say, here's a bicycle, you say, that's not a bicycle, that's just a pair of wheels. But it doesn't go anywhere, does it? There's another way of looking at this, and that would be to say faith without works is an addition model. It's supposed to be faith plus works, but in this case, he's describing faith plus zero times works still equals faith. There's nothing wrong with the faith. Nothing wrong at all with the faith. The problem is there's not the addition of application of the truth that has been believed. This would be analogous to a bicycle plus no rider. If you have a bicycle sitting there and there's no rider on it, it's not going to go anywhere. It's just going to sit there. So when James says faith without works is dead, he's talking about it's like a bicycle that doesn't have a rider. It doesn't go anywhere. Faith without works is incapable of delivering us from the deadly power of sin in our lives. Now, remember we said that the book of James has an outline, and that thematic statement in James 1, 19 and 20 said that let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The first section of the outline is swift to hear, but under that there are three subpoints, and we picture these, in case you haven't figured it out, these are umbrellas. And these are umbrellas covering an entire point. And so under the swift to hear section, there are going to be three paragraphs. And the question becomes, are they all alike? Are they all talking about the addition model? Or do we have two talking about the addition model and one talking about the subtraction model? So, let's take a look at this. One of the most important verses under the first one is James chapter 1, verse 21. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What's he saying? He's saying, don't just hear the word. Don't just believe the word. you also need to add works. Well, that's an addition model. He's saying you need to apply it. And so he's not questioning whether or not his readers have learned the word. What he's questioning is whether they are applying the word, and he's telling them you need to add application. So this is an addition model. Then in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that's the second umbrella under Swifty here. He says, my brethren, so he's talking to believers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He's talking here about the need for these believers not to show partiality on illegitimate bases. Is he questioning whether they have faith? Absolutely not. Because he just called them brethren. Of course they have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question becomes, are they applying the truth that they have believed properly? Or do they say, oh, here comes a wealthy person. Oh, I like you. And then they see someone else and he doesn't seem to have much money. And they say, not interested. James says, as believers, we ought not do that. Is he saying you don't have faith? No. He's saying you have faith, but you need to apply the truth that you have been taught, that you have believed. So with that, the third section, the faith without works section, would we imagine that James has said, okay, you believers, you're not doing the word, you're hearing it, but you need to hear it and do it. Okay, you believers, you're showing partiality, but you need to stop showing partiality in the way you carry out your faith. And now he comes to chapter 2, verse 14, and he says, oh, I don't see any works, so you must not be a believer. You must have proved that you're really not saved. Does that fit? No, it doesn't fit. That's a schizophrenic outline. What James is saying in the Swift to Hear section all the way through is hear the word, believe it, and apply it. So, that brings us now to new material. And so what we need to find out is, do believers really need to get saved? Or are believers already saved? That's a good question. I wonder whether the book of James uses the word saved as talking about something that happens when the unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, or whether he's talking about us being delivered from the deadly power of sin in our lives. Excellent question, class. I'm so glad you asked it. Let's consider it. Okay, I skipped that slide, so now we're going to see that believers need to get saved. Imagine that. James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, who is he writing to? Well, let's back up. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren. That's the people that he's addressing here in verse 21. Now, does he say that the engrafted word saved your souls? If your Bible reads that way, I suggest you get a new one. Does it say that? No, it does not say that it saved your souls. So he's not looking back at you became believers in Jesus Christ and your souls were saved back in the past. He's not saying that. Well, maybe he's saying it's able to save the unbeliever's souls. Does he say that? No. He says it's able to save your souls. So the issue that James is saying is that they need to receive the engrafted word humbly, not putting themselves over it as judges of the word, but humbly receiving the engrafted word which is able to save them. James is saying that these believers need to get saved. He's not talking about that they need to believe in Jesus Christ all over again because somehow they lost their eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. It's eternal. Once we have believed in Jesus Christ, we've been given everlasting life. And you know what? If it doesn't last forever, we can tell Jesus, I need some warranty work done on my everlasting life so it will last forever. But guess what? There isn't going to need to be any warranty work because his everlasting life lasts forever. So, what James is telling them is that they need to be delivered. They need to be saved. I would prefer the rendering or the understanding of the word delivered. It is able to deliver your souls. Now the question becomes, what does the word soul mean? Often we look at it and correctly understand that it's talking about part of the immaterial portion of each person. That often is its usage. But I have excerpted a number of pages out of Strong's Concordance and have marked them in green so that if you were interested in discussing it, I can show you some passages. But it is a very interesting thing that very, very often the word psuche, the word soul, stands for the life, a person's life. Let me illustrate. This is ranching country, right? And so ranchers go out and hire hands. But don't they usually like to have a body attached to the hand? You know, the concept is you don't just hire a hand, you hire a whole body that has a hand, actually has two of them. And soul is often used in the same way as hand is used to stand for the whole person, standing for the person and their life. So, let's consider an example of this in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter, and there are many other passages I could go to, but in Acts chapter 27, you'll notice that the word in verse 10, psuche, is translated lives, and in verse 37, it's translated souls. And then we have the word save showing up in verse 43 and a related idea. They escaped all safe to land. Paul is on a ship. It's on its way to bring him to Rome, and on the way it has a shipwreck, and the soldiers have one set of ideas and Paul has another one. And Paul says, you don't have to worry about us all escaping. We will all arrive safely if you follow my instructions that have been revealed from God. So Paul says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading, that is, the goods being carried, and the ship, but also of our lives. In other words, we'll all drown. This would happen if they didn't follow what Paul said. So then Luke says that all the people that were there were 276 souls. Well, besides souls, there were bodies. And then the centurion, he wants to save Paul. That is, he wants to keep Paul alive, doesn't want the soldiers to kill him. He kept the soldiers from doing, or the sailors from doing what they were wanting to do. And the net result was all 276 souls came safely on to the land. Does this mean that there was a big revival? No. What it means is nobody drowned. Saving the soul often refers to delivering a person's life, preventing them from dying. And in the book of James, that is exactly what it means. We're going to look at a genealogical chart. We're going to look at the genealogy of death. This passage has, one pastor called it the LSD passage. Notice lust, sin, death, LSD. So this is the LSD passage. Now, what we have in James 1:15 is a family tree. Let's look at 1:15. We'll back up to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, notice that's a term of procreation. When it hath conceived, it bringeth forth, and that gives birth to sin. Now, since lust is a feminine word, I've treated it as the maternal grandma. And then it gives birth to a little baby girl named sin. Sin is a feminine word in Greek. And when it is finished, and the idea is when it's fully grown, when it reaches childbearing age, it brings forth death, and that's a bouncing little baby boy, because the word death is a masculine word. So we have a family tree. What it's saying is, if there's a good time to deal with sin, it's while you're still entertaining it. It's when your mind is fixing to do it. It's before you actually sin. That's the best time to deal with it and say, by the power of God, I am not going to do this. I'm going to claim Scripture and I'm going to do what is right. But let's say that we cave in and we sin. Well, what's the next best time? Right after we've sinned, to confess it. But instead, this person lets it fester and grow and reach childbearing age. Just lets that sin go on and on and on, and is just really carnal and walking away from the Lord and really displeasing. And ultimately, the Lord may have to take that person home prematurely, physical death. What James is saying is sin is something not to play with. Let me ask you, do drug dealers have the same life expectancy as the ordinary population? Do people that are promiscuous and give themselves the possibility of AIDS and all sorts of other diseases, do they have the same life expectancy? What about those that visit the sauce so much that they have perpetual fellowship with the sauce? They're drunk. Alcoholic. Do they have the same life expectancy? Absolutely not. What about those that gossip? Even some of the sins that we think of as socially acceptable. Sin has deadly consequences. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that as they were abusing the communion table, for this reason, some among you are sick, and some are weak, and some even sleep, talking about physical death. Sin incurs God's wrath, and there is a deadly aspect of sin. And James is saying to them, don't treat sin lightly. The best time to deal with it is when you're still fixing to it. The same time that you're kind of toying with the idea, next best time is right after you've sinned. It's the worst time to say, okay, I'll just let God deal with it. Because if we're living in carnality, ultimately God may even need to take us home prematurely because we're of no earthly good to him here on this planet. James is talking about sin has deadly consequences. You might be wondering, what's that arrow doing on this here at the bottom? Because what we have is an inclusio. Let me tell you what an inclusio is. It's like a sandwich. What's a sandwich? You have one piece of bread on the bottom, then you have lettuce, and you've got meat, and you've got jalapenos, and you've got horseradish, and you've got all the things that make a sandwich good. Except now you have to inclusio it. You put a piece of bread on the top. So an inclusio is like a sandwich. You start out with a piece of bread and you end up with a piece of bread. The first piece of bread in this sandwich is this passage right here about death. And the last passage is the very last one in the book of James. So let's go to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the book. Brethren, so he's talking to Christians. If any of you, so if he's talking to a group of Christians and there's someone among them, that someone among them is a Christian, isn't he? Okay, What we have is he's saying, brethren, fellow believers, if someone among you, one of you fellow Christians, do err from the truth and one convert, that is, return him. Now, notice, someone errs from the truth. They wander from the truth. That would actually be the idea. It's wandering. Back in James chapter 1, verse 18, it said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, I have to tell you, I have never wandered away from China. Because I've never been to China. You can only wander away from something that you've been in. So he's talking about someone among the brethren, a fellow believer who once was in the truth, especially since he was begat by the word of truth. So he started out in the truth and then he wandered away from the truth. And one of you return him. You know, I've never returned to China either. You can't return to some place that you haven't been. So this person was in the truth and they wandered away from the truth. And now someone ministers to them and returns them back to the truth. Let him know that he that converteth or returns the sinner. Well, what kind of a sinner is this? It's a sinner who's returned to the truth. The only kind of sinner that can return to the truth is someone who is a believer. So this is talking about a sinning believer, one of the brethren who wandered away from the truth and then has been returned to the truth. Let him know that he which converteth or returns the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. He will prevent this person potentially from being brought home by the Lord prematurely because of his sin. And shall hide, in the sense of preventing, a multitude of sins. The book of James is saying that if we apply God's word to our lives, we can deliver by the power of the Spirit our own lives from death. But as we minister to believers that have wandered away from the Lord, we have the potential of saving their lives. And then because the book has been so widely misunderstood, we have another opportunity. There are some people, because of the book of James, don't understand that everlasting life is a free gift, and we can help them to understand that and help them to see that the book of James isn't contradicting that concept, so they might believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. Did you ever think of the book of James as a lifesaver? That's how I think of it. It's designed to save our lives from the deadly power of sin. It's designed to save other believers' lives from the deadly power of sin. Now, this is completely different than the free gift of everlasting life, because the free gift of everlasting life has no works. It's when by faith alone we believe in Jesus Christ for his free gift of everlasting life that we have it. James isn't talking about that. James is looking at, once we believe, does the word deliver us? Or are we ones who just believe it and walk away and forget the face of our birth? Or as I said last hour, do we look at the word like a man looks in a mirror? Or do we look at it like a woman looks in a mirror? Man looks in a mirror and says, my, what a handsome brute, turns away and forgets what he saw. A woman looks very, very, very carefully. And James is saying believers need to look at the word carefully and apply it to our lives. Let me illustrate the free gift of everlasting life. My father did not like suits. He had a nickname, Jumbo, because his favorite clothes, Jumbo brand overalls. He was a mechanic, welder, and machinist. When he was going to marry my mother back in 1935, you see, I was rather young when I was born, and they were rather old when I was born. I have a brother that's 16 years older than me. It was Deep Depression, 1935, that they wanted to get married, and my father didn't have a suit. So his brother Ted said, well, I'll give you one of my nice used Wellman suits as a wedding gift. So my father was very happy. He didn't have to get married in jumbo brand overalls. By the way, he courted my mother in a dump truck. That was his only vehicle. It even had lanterns on the front. It didn't have headlights. But one day, must have been for a wedding or something like that, because it was before my father became a believer. He didn't go to church very often. After all, they probably didn't like jumbo brand overalls much. But this one day, he showed up at church, and he was wearing that Wellman suit that his brother Ted had given him. And so he happened to reach into a pocket, because Dad would always put notes in pockets, but he never put money in a pocket. Bills went into a billfold, and coins went into a coin purse. He never put money into a pocket. But he was reaching for a note, and he found a $20 bill. Now, he knew that Wellman hadn't put it there, so he figured Ted had put it there. But now the question became, was that part of the gift, or was that some of Ted's money that Ted forgot to take out of the suit? So he made a long-distance phone call to Detroit and said, Ted, there was something in the lapel pocket of the suit. And Ted said, I was wondering when you'd find that. So that was part of the gift. Now, my father's first content of faith is there's a piece of paper in the pocket, and it's a $20 bill. Now, in 1935, my father earned $600. He bought a car, and they put money in the bank. $20 was a lot of money. But his third content of faith is it's a gift, and that was the point he could spend it. The point when we have believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life to us is when we know that we have eternal life because Jesus has promised that to all believers. Pastor, I'll let you close the service.